Now we're turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these few verses from his own inspired word for his name's sake. We come this evening to the last of the four prayers of Paul for the Thessalonians, introduced, as I have been emphasizing over the last number of weeks, introduced by the same phrase in the Greek Testament on every occasion. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. I want to be very quick and simple on this text tonight. We have slightly shorter time available for prayer, for the elders have to meet for a few minutes after this service, and so I'll try and cut the time off the study rather than off the prayer time. So let's quickly note the three things that I think are in the text for our consideration. You will notice that immediately Paul, coming now to his final prayer for the church of the Thessalonians, directs them to consider the Lord's person. This is the second time in his writing to the Thessalonians that he has used a phrase like this. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, the prayer there was introduced with the words, "the very God of peace," or "the God of peace himself." And now, ending the second epistle, he says, "Now, the very Lord of peace," or "the Lord of peace himself." give you peace always. So obviously he is emphasizing the Lord's person, that he is the Lord of peace. Now that's a very clear title in Scripture for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is another instance of one of those proofs that are so easily overlooked, one of those indications of his true essential deity. You will find that the Prince of Peace is a name given to Christ. In Isaiah 9 and in verse 6, he is the Prince of Peace. Right throughout this chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, the word Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it would be a strange leap of biblical interpretation to deny that in this verse it referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet from the verse quoted in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, you will see that such a title is proper only to God. The God of peace and the Lord of peace are one and the same as regards their essential nature. And therefore, when we have the Lord of peace here, we certainly have an indication of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you think of him as the Lord of peace, the Prince of peace, the God of peace, there are certain things that come to mind. I think we should emphasize, first of all, that our peace resides in and depends upon a person. I think we've got to understand that. And so often we miss the fact that's recorded in Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace. It is not merely what he has done that is the ground of our peace, although we cannot divorce our peace from the blood shedding of Jesus Christ. But it's not merely what he has done. It is what he is in himself that is the proper ground of our peace. Jesus Christ is the peace that belongs to the people of God. When you realize that, then you realize that the peace that belongs to the child of God is truly an immutable and an everlasting peace. Now, keeping this in mind, we turn to the Word of God and just notice some things in connection with the Lord of peace and his people. He is our peace, so let's see what that involves for us. First of all, there's a verse which is never too far from my mind in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. I think it's a verse that every Christian should know. You should have it at your fingertips, because if you don't need it tonight, you'll probably need it tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, before the week's out, I'm sure you'll certainly need it. Now this speaks of the purpose of peace. Notice what it says. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, or to give you an end and an expectation. Now notice this clearly. The Lord was speaking to his people when his purposes seemed to be dark, and the future for them seemed to be dreary, and the circumstances were depressing. Things that were pressing in upon them were such as to distract them and lead them away from God. And the Lord says, now don't be misled by appearances. Don't be misled by circumstances. Don't take your eyes off the Lord and look at the waves and the billows and the sea of life. But rather remember this, I, Jehovah, know the thoughts that I think toward you. I know my purpose. And he says, these thoughts are not of evil, but they are thoughts of peace. In other words, the continual train of thought in the mind of God toward his people is concerning their peace. And you'll notice the ultimate expression of that purpose is to give God's people the end which his grace predetermined, and to give them an expectation that will come to pass. Now, that's something that we can rely on. The purpose of the Lord of peace. My, it's good to realize tonight that though our feelings fluctuate, even our feelings toward the Lord fluctuate, God's purpose toward us never fluctuates. Though at times we are up and times we are down, though at times there's a flame of love within our heart and at other times there's just an ember, more smoke than fire, yet the purpose of God never changes. Though at times with a fatherly hand He has to discipline us, though at times He has to dash our fleshly hopes in the ground and bring us into the dust of humiliation before God, so that we will truly repent of the iniquity with which we would seek to make God serve. Though at times He has to discipline us and chasten us in these ways, yet He says through it all, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. There's nothing can still the heart in a time of trouble, in a time of natural depression, in a time of disappointment, in a time of battle or conflict or struggle. There's nothing can calm the heart like this knowledge that God has a fixed purpose toward me. And not all hell can change that purpose, because God thinks thoughts of peace for every child of God. My, it's a wonderful thing. Now, I'd better move on from Jeremiah. I'd be likely to preach in that text, and I'm not supposed to be doing it. So, we think in connection with the Lord of peace, of His divine purpose of peace. There's a very famous verse, which I don't need to spend much time on tonight, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, which speaks of the purchase of peace. You will see this. Having made peace through the blood of His cross. Here's the price that was paid for this peace. In other words, what this verse is telling us is that what God has purposed in His eternal decree, that is, His thoughts of peace toward His people, God has purposed peace for His people. What He purposed, He purchased by the blood shedding of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, God cannot just purpose to be at peace with man. God cannot merely arbitrarily say, I will establish peace between sinners and myself, and merely, as He created by what we call a fiat, which is simply a part of the Latin verb which means let it be. And God could say concerning creation, fiat, let it be, and it came to be. But when it comes to salvation, it is not merely by a fiat creation. It is a purpose which has to be effected by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. In other words, sin is not something that God can ignore. Sin is not something that God can arbitrarily simply speak out of the way. Sin is a rebellion against God. Sin is a stab at the holiness of God. Sin is something which demands that the just God punishes it. And therefore, if God would purpose peace toward this sinner, then in His grace, He must purchase that peace with the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ well merits the title, the God of peace or the Lord of peace, for He is the one who purposed peace and He is the one who purchased peace for His people. And of course, having purposed it from eternity, having purchased it on the cross, He gives us the promise of peace in John chapter 14 and in verse 27. I think one of the loveliest verses in all the Word of God. Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. God's Son says, I promise you peace. In John 16 and verse 33, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, be at peace, for I have overcome the world." So he is the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Peace, whose purpose from all eternity is peace for his people, to give them an expected end, who purchased that peace with the shedding of his blood, and who promises them, though tribulations roar around them, that they will have peace as the gift of God's love. So, when we come to pray tonight, let's fix our attention on the person of the Lord. He is the Lord of peace. But then, secondly, you can see that the text speaks not only of the Lord's person, but this is getting down to what Paul actually prayed for now, the Lord's peace and then the Lord's presence. Now, you would think when I come to deal with the Lord's peace that I've only got to repeat myself from what I said in the first point, and we're bound to cover it. Well, I suppose you could do it that way, but we'll try another way. I think you can see what the Apostle Paul is praying for here. He's praying to the Lord of peace, and he's praying that the Lord of peace will give peace always and by all means or in every way to the people of God. In other words, he's dealing now with the actual experience of believers. Again, we come to this, and we get this again and again in Scripture in one form or another. Paul is praying that what is theirs by right in Christ will be theirs in personal experience. You see, Christians have a great standing in Jesus Christ. But so often, our experience is not in keeping with our standing. It's possible for a person to be a king and yet to be living like a beggar. And I think that so often sums up the condition of so many Christians. Paul is praying here that their experience will be in keeping with their standing. That what the Lord is to them in His covenant relationship, He will be to them in their actual experience. And so he's praying that God will give them peace always, that is, at all times and in all manners or ways. Now, I think that first of all, he's praying this for the church, as a church. We read the whole chapter so that this may become very clear. You'll notice exactly when Paul prayed that the Lord of peace would give them peace, always. He's been speaking about sin in the church. Now, the particular sin that was infiltrating the church of the Thessalonians was the sin of bone laziness. Giving up their jobs, they had listened to some airy-fairy teaching about the second coming of Christ, and so they said, "We have nothing to do but throw up our job, and we're going to be so spiritually minded and so heavenly minded that we're going to be no earthly use." And that's exactly what they set out to do. And this was causing real friction in the church. Now, I know that things are different economically and socially nowadays from what they were in the ancient Roman Empire. But any differences that there are certainly tend to make things easier for us today than for the Christians in the early church. I know very well that there may be times when it is impossible for a man to work. But the principle that Paul is laying down here is this, something that needs to be guarded in this day of increasing socialism. I have seen it rampant in Great Britain. I can see it as I come to this country, commencing in this country. It's not just as far advanced as it is in the United Kingdom. But I can see this happening. I have seen it happen. Where there is no loss of prestige in ceasing to work. Now, I'm not getting into government policies. We in Great Britain have a position where, by deliberate government policy, people have been prohibited from working. In the city of Belfast, for instance, by purely political decisions from London, a Rolls-Royce factory, which was the most competitive price-wise and the most successful and prosperous business-wise in the United Kingdom, was closed down. The business was taken to another factory which was losing money, and something like 2,000 men were thrown out on the street with no hope of getting a job. I'm not talking about conditions like that. I'm not getting into the politics of it. But I am saying this. The Christian ought to break his back to get work. I believe that. Protestantism, and has been mocked by modern sociologists, but Protestantism has always been associated with what is known as the work ethic. In other words, that work is good in itself because it is a natural thing and is led upon us by the very laws of our Creator. Now, of course, it's fallen into disrepute, and even in the church. This is what was happening in Thessalonica. There's no stigma in not working. Well, Paul says, if a man will not work. Now, it doesn't say if he can't work. The Church of Christ is not to be hard-hearted. The Church of Christ is to be the most benevolent, the most tender, the most feeling. And if the Church of Christ hasn't the vision to look after its members in Christ, then there's something wrong. But if a man will not work, Paul says, let him starve. Let him starve. He has no right to eat. Now that's tough talk. Remember, this is coming from an inspired apostle to a young church. And this is one of the things which he says he's commanding. He goes further and he says, withdraw yourself from the brother that's walking disorderly. The brother who refuses to work. Leave him. Have no fellowship with him. Withdraw yourself from him. Again, that's tough talk. Now then, just see what's happening in the church. Paul says, here is sin coming into the church. He says, I pray that the Lord of peace will give you peace in the church, that He'll keep you from the divisions that come from sin, that He'll keep you from the warfare in the church that sin brings. And furthermore, he goes on to say, and I think this is very important, the Lord give you peace always, because when discipline is meted out, that always or almost always causes a cleavage. There are those who side with the sinner, and there are those who say the discipline was right. Why, the devil's subtle. What Paul is saying here is, may God keep this church in peace. At peace with God and at peace with each other. May this church, says Paul, in all circumstances and in every way enjoy peace from God. If sin arises, deal with it. And let every individual believer in the congregation go along wholeheartedly with what's right. No matter, even if it cuts off your nearest and dearest from fellowship in the church, so be it. Let's do what God says. That's what he's saying. Now you'll notice this. If Christians are living right, there'll be peace in the church. If they're living right with the Lord and living right with each other, there'll be peace in the church. I have been in many situations of having to seek to be peacemaker or disciplinarian or whatever the case may need. I have never had an exception to this rule. Where the peace of the church is disturbed, there is always an assertion of self. on every occasion, self. I think, I feel, I want, I decide. Stubborn self-will. I find that all along the line. And I find this, that where people are willing, honestly and humbly, to bow to the Lord, His will, and live according to that, then there's peace in the church. You can take that from the church to the home. It would amaze you the number of Christian homes that are Christian in name only. Amaze you the Christian homes where there are frictions and tugging in various directions. And it seems as if it's just like a cobweb that holds the whole home together. I have known Christians down through the years who have little of the peace of God in their homes. And again, there's the big self. There's I. But where both come and there is a total surrender to the Lord and both live right for God, then there's peace in the home. So it's true of the gathered company of God's people. It's also true of the individual. Christians should always be in peace. I haven't time to go through this in detail, but we do have peace with God, the peace of justification. We have the peace of reconciliation, according to Colossians 1:20. And therefore we should have peace of conscience and peace of heart, peace of mind, according to Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Indeed, according to Isaiah 26:3, the believer can have peace continually. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee. Many a time when I have gone to visit people who have had a nervous breakdown or a terrible depression, I've taken that verse in Isaiah 26 and I've spent time with them seeking to meditate upon that. If your mind is full of the Lord, can't be full of worry. If your mind is stead on the Lord, then it can't be completely overrun with despair. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stead on thee. Let me tell you something. You'll find this out. For every one of us has our depressed moments. If you think that there's some Christian and they never have a moment of depression when they feel down under the weather, well, think again. I don't think that person exists unless he's an absolute lunatic with a mental blank. I think if you have a thinking mind at all, you're going to have times of depression. You're in the flesh. It's a pity, but it's true. I remember a person coming to me once. Actually, I'd made the same mistake myself some time before. I had looked at a particular young man, and I said to my wife, she wasn't my wife then, she was still plotting and laying plans, but at that time, I remember saying to her, I wish I was like so-and-so. He's always top of the world, always perfectly even, tempered, never seems to be ruffled, always seems to be the right way. Well, I'm glad the Lord knew better than I did, and I'm glad that the Lord didn't take that wish at face value, for it was spoken in ignorance, because when I really got to know the boy, I can tell you, he has a, what we would say at home, a tongue like an owl cow. It's as rough as could be. He has a very quick temper, very sulky temper, and certainly I think that I wouldn't want to be in that same category at the moment anyway. I think I'd get kicked out of here very quickly. But this person came to me making the same mistake, and she said, I wish I was like you. I says, dear missus, if you only knew what you were asking the Lord. She says, I wish I was like you, that never depressed, never down under the weather, always on top of the world. I just shook my head and said, you want to be in our house on a Monday? You want to be in our house on Blue Monday? When you've preached your heart out on Sunday and the devil hits you with all the armaments of hell on Monday? You're weak. You sleep poorly on Saturday night. You sleep poorly on Sunday night. And your mind's in a whirl and the devil hits you with all. And any trouble that comes always comes on a Monday. So, you want to ask or be careful what you're asking the Lord for. Every Christian has his times when he's down. And that includes me. But let me tell you this. You look back in your experience. There was never a time when you were depressed when your mind was fixed on the Lord. Never once. I'll challenge any man to tell me of a time when his thoughts and his meditations were of the Lord and he was depressed. It's impossible. You might be depressed and give a fleeting thought to the Lord and then turn back to yourself. The old Puritans used to preach against the sin of self-pity. A very good subject for a sermon. The sin of self-pity. Because what we do is we get our eyes off the Lord and we get our eyes on ourselves. And I let you into another secret of human nature. My nature as well as yours. You get to the stage where you're not happy unless you're sad. You ever be there? Get to the place where you're thinking, he'll say this or she'll do that. Now he or she has neither said nor done anything, but you are not going to be happy until you feel it and envision it. And if God doesn't step in very quickly, you'll make a mess of things. Get your eyes on the Lord. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And that peace will extend even through death and through eternity. So there's the Lord's person and the Lord's peace. And finally, this is what he prays for. The Lord's presence. The Lord's presence. The Lord be with you all. Do you notice the order? You'll not have God's presence when you're warring. You'll not enjoy God's presence when Christians are at each other's throat. You'll not enjoy God's presence when sin is going unjudged. I had a gospel mission in a place. A preacher there asked me to go along and preach for him some weeks. We had a couple of people saved, but it baffled me. I wouldn't like to have to listen to me preach every week. I'm quite open and honest about that. I wouldn't like to have to sit in the pew and listen, that is, every week. There's other preachers I'd prefer to listen to. But in that mission, I felt if ever I had the messages from the Lord, and if ever I experienced the liberty of the Spirit in my own soul in preaching, it was then. And yet, strangely, there was little done. As I say, a couple of people came to Christ, and after the mission was over, I think another contact we made was under conviction, came to the Lord. But we wondered, people were praying. There was nothing done. People prayed more and they worked hard and sore. All to no avail. What was wrong? I didn't know. I found out in due course. The preacher beside me in the pulpit was in sin. I didn't know it. And most of his people didn't know it. He was in sin. The person sitting at the organ was in sin. Awful sin. And the preacher knew that she was in sin, but because of his own sin, wouldn't judge it. You can't have sin in the church of God and have God's presence. I'm talking now about open defiance and willful sin that goes unjudged by the individual and as it comes to the notice of the church by the church. You don't have God's presence then. God is a holy God. Let me put it on a personal level. If you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. If you're harboring sin,
then you'll not enjoy God's presence. And if you're not enjoying God's presence, you'd better ask the Lord why. Why?
Division, sin, these keep out God's presence. But he says, if you have this peace among yourselves, the peace of having people living close to the Lord, then you can pray for the presence of God. What a petition that is. What is more precious in the Church of Jesus Christ than the presence of God? Liberty in the pulpit is a wonderful thing to have. Far more important than liberty is the real awareness of God. I think I'm quoting right when I say that a visitor came to London last century, and there were two great preachers going. Well, there were more than two, but there were two outstanding preachers going at that time. One was Dr. Parker and the other was C.H. Spurgeon. Now, Parker was a mighty man, and I wouldn't seek to detract from his greatness. A mighty man. But the visitor came away and he said, "What a great preacher. What a great preacher." Next time he went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear Spurgeon. And when he came out, it was with tears in his eyes, and he said, "What a great Savior." There's the difference. Ah, the presence of God. That when people come in, they look beyond a preacher and they'll see the Lord. They'll hear more than the words of a preacher, and they'll hear the Lord. My heart is burdened when I look in this congregation. There are people, and I'll be honest with you, it matters not whether I preach on heaven or on hell, on Christ or against the devil. They're not interested. They're not listening. Flippantly going through the time. How we need the presence of God. I want to tell you, when we have God's presence as we ought to have it, as soon as sinners walk in through the door of this place, God will grip them. That's what I'm looking for. That's what we've got to be praying for. The Lord's presence. Let's pray for it as the church. That in our meetings here, we may have that awareness of God. And then in our individual lives, carrying it into our homes, carrying it into our place of business, the Lord may be with us. I like to see people when I look at them. Many a time I see people like this and say to my wife, "I'm sure that's a Christian." They have the look of the Lord about them, the joy of the Lord about them, and as soon as you get to talk to them, by the presence of God is felt. The Lord be with you all. You can face anything. Paul realized this. You can face anything if you have the Lord's presence. Those Hebrews who are called the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they could even stand in the flames, for there was a fourth one with them, and the form of the fourth was like unto the Son of God. You can face anything when you have the Lord with you. You can bear anything when you have the Lord with you. You can do anything when you have the Lord with you. The presence of God. Tell me, do you enjoy that presence of God in personal fellowship day by day? Have you enjoyed the Lord's presence today? Has God encouraged your heart through His presence in prayer today? Have you felt His nearness? Have you felt your soul drawn out after God? It's not too late. The day's not gone yet. Ah, let's ask the Lord tonight to remove all that would hinder His presence and
grant us personally and collectively that sense of the divine nearness